Last week, we left off with Paul remaining in custody as Felix is replaced by Porcius Festus. If you recall, Felix was procrastinating on his duties, so he gets relieved of his duties, and Festus takes over. So Felix leaves Paul in jail, and Festus takes over as the governor, and that's where we're going to pick up. So we're going to read chapter 25, then we'll pray, and we'll jump in. So Acts chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow,' he said, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us through Scripture. And so, Father, we pray now as we dig into chapters 25 and 26 of Acts that you would just soften our hearts to what you have in store, that you would prepare our hearts now so that as we dive into this, as we break down what it is you've told us through these chapters, our hearts would be ready to accept it and to grow from it and to change from it and to become more like the people you're calling us to be. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to jump right in here. The first 5 verses of chapter 25, we find that Festus, now in, the Roman in charge, makes a trip to Judea, and after 3 days, he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the Jews, as always, are plotting against the way. They're plotting against Paul and against the apostles. And so they're trying to encourage Festus to send Paul from Caesarea up to Jerusalem for the trial so that they can have Paul killed along the way. And then Paul's out of the picture. They don't have to deal with it anymore. It seems pretty clear the way it's worded that the Jews themselves aren't planning to do the killing. They're hiring some sort of mercenary group. They're getting people to do their dirty work for them. Regardless, they're trying to make Festus move Paul so that then some random group of people can come in and kill Paul and they can go, oh, well, what a bummer. Didn't get to the trial. And so that's their intention. They want to encourage Festus to send Paul. But Festus intends to return back to Caesarea. So he basically says, well, I'm going back there anyway, so we're going to try him there because that's where he is. And he says that they can bring the men of authority with them or with him as he goes back to Caesarea. And so if you remember last week, Rick noted that by Roman rule, Paul couldn't be charged without his accusers being there in attendance. And so now they're getting their opportunity at the suggestion of Festus. It seems unlike Felix, however, that Festus arrives and he actually wants to do his job to some degree. As it says that he's doing all of this, he gets there, he finds out about it, and he says, well, I'm going to go down, we'll try him then. He's not saying, well, when I get to it. He's planning it out for them and saying, when I go back down to Caesarea, you guys bring men of authority with you. You can come with me, and we're going to try him there in Caesarea. So he's actually getting the ball moving, which is a highlight for the Jews. They're happy about this because they've spent the last 2 years going, well, here's this Paul guy. We don't like him. We want him out of the picture. He's in there. He's somewhat comfortable, as comfortable as you can be as a prisoner, but he's able to write to people. People can come and visit him, right? And so Paul's just writing letters. A lot of the New Testament, what we see, Paul writes when he's in prison. And so it's just this understanding that they're looking at it and going, we just want this Paul guy completely out of the picture. You've put him in a jail, but he's still doing the same thing. He's still sharing the gospel. He's still reaching these people. And the Jews don't want him in the picture anymore. They believe if we get Paul out of the way, that's one less problem. If we get him out of the way, maybe this Christian sect, this faith that they're bringing, is going to crumble underneath their feet. And so Festus only governs from AD 59 until about 62 AD when he dies. So we don't really get a full picture of whether or not Festus is just doing his job well now because it's a new job, or if he was just that type of person who actually cared about his work. Nevertheless, we see here that he's jumping right into his role as the governor. And so because he's trying to do his job and he's trying to do it right and quickly, he doesn't know the situation, so he doesn't go, yeah, sure, I'll just bring this prisoner that's been in jail for 2 years up to Jerusalem at these people's request. So he's still kind of just playing his role, trying to figure out what his role is. And so he doesn't appeal to the Jews' request, at least not initially. So he's like, no, I'm going down there. You guys can come with and we'll try him in Caesarea. And so he's kind of helping Paul in this situation, right? Because if Paul does get moved from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he's going to get killed. And so then in verses 6 and 7, we read that Festus remains in Jerusalem 8 to 10 days before he returns to Caesarea. And it says that once he gets there, the very next day, he takes his seat at the tribunal and the Jews bring many charges against Paul that they cannot prove. And so something that's important to note here is that it says he takes his seat at the tribunal. And so this is going to be different than what we're going to see in chapter 26. So right here, Festus is actually sitting there as the judge in this moment over Paul. So he's sitting down to make some sort of decision about what happens to Paul. We're going to see later in chapter 26 that he has this whole conversation with Paul, but he's not sitting on the tribunal. He's not sitting there to judge Paul. It's more like a informational hearing that we're going to see later. And so there is this difference. And so when you read through, you go, okay, yeah, he's sitting on the tribunal. They say it twice. Well, it's important to know that he's sitting on the tribunal because Paul is actually being potentially charged in this case right here, in this scenario. And so he takes his seat, and it says that the Jews bring all these charges against Paul, and as usual, they bring charges, but they have no proof, no evidence. There's no way that they can say, well, this actually happened. They're just making these wild accusations and these claims against Paul, and Paul's defense is as simple as, well, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And so we can see here, they don't have any proof. They've got nothing that can stick. And so in verse 8, we see that Paul defends himself. He says he hasn't committed any offenses against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or even against Caesar. And so these are the three like primary accusations that have been made against Paul. The first is that he's made that he's committed offenses against the law of the Jews, right? These have been made against Paul all along the way. They're saying that he's not following the law, he's not doing what he should be doing, right? Jewish law says this, Paul's doing that. Well, do you have any proof or evidence of that? No. But that's their claim, right? So that's kind of the accusation we've seen all along against Paul. Then he says that he hasn't committed any offenses against the temple. Remember, Paul spent time in the temple going through that purification process that he had gone through, and then they made these accusations that he had brought a Gentile with him into the temple courts, which he wasn't supposed to have done. And then he again is like, well, where's the proof? And no one can actually prove it. They just knew that they had seen Paul hanging out with some Gentiles before he goes into the temple courts. So they're like, well, he must have brought that guy with him. He must have broken that law. So he argues that he hasn't committed any offenses there. And then the one that really matters to Festus is that Paul says, and I haven't committed any offenses against Caesar. The first two, Festus is sitting there goes, well, that's just goofy laws about your religion. I don't know all of that stuff. I don't really care about that stuff. I'm sitting here to see, has this man done anything against Caesar? Has he done anything against Rome that he should be charged with? And so Paul's biggest defense here before Festus is, I've done nothing against Caesar. That's the one where Festus's ear probably perked up a little bit and went, you haven't done anything against Roman law. Okay, that's what Festus was really listening for. That's the stuff that he would have charged Paul on. And remember, we saw Tertullus last week try to make those types of charges against Paul. But yet again, they have no proof. And so as usual, it ends up at nothing, right? There's all these wild accusations. There's people saying this thing and that thing about Paul. But at the end of the day, Paul's like, well, there's no proof. I haven't done any of these things, so now it's my word against their word. There's no way to actually prove whether or not Paul has committed those offenses. But then in verse 9, we see where Festus starts to bend a little bit, right? He's new to the job. He's gone up to Jerusalem. They have this big argument. He's going, I don't even know this Paul guy. Let's go down to Caesarea. We'll put him on trial, and I'll decide there. Then he gets all these wild accusations. None of them really that Paul has done anything against Caesar, and Paul even makes the defense that he hasn't done anything against Caesar, which leaves Festus kind of like, well, now what am I supposed to do? There's really nothing to charge you with, but you've been in jail for 2 years, and these people are clearly angry with you. If I just let you go free, Paul, now I'm going to have a problem because all these Jews are going to be angry with me, the new governor, and I don't want that problem. So now, in verse 9, Festus tries to arrange for Paul to be moved to Jerusalem in an effort to get on the Jews' good side. He kind of goes, well, would you be okay with being tried by me, right? He's saying, by me, I'm going to try you in Jerusalem, but would you be okay with going to Jerusalem? Right, so he's the new governor. He wants to establish himself, and he wants to be on good terms with these people. And so now he's got this case where it's Paul, one man, against all these Jews. If you're the new governor, the person you really want to be happy with you is the large group, not the small group. You want the majority to like you as opposed to the minority. And so Festus is looking at this group, and he's going, well, maybe I can at least make these Jews a little bit happier by moving him up to Jerusalem for the trial, which is what they had asked me initially. And so he's just trying to really establish himself in this situation. Paul, however, pulls his Roman citizen card again. In verses 10 and 11, we read that Paul appeals to Caesar. He argues that as a Roman citizen, it's only proper that he be tried as a Roman citizen, sitting there in front of the tribunal as he was sitting there. And he's basically saying, look, you know as well as I do, I've done nothing wrong, which is why you can't charge me right here and now. So why would I be moved to Jerusalem where, yes, you're going to try me there, but then I'm going to be in the hands of the Jews? Why should I be put in their hands? I've done nothing wrong against their law, and you're now in agreement with me because if I had done something wrong that was worthy of charging me, you would have already done it, right? And so he's arguing against what Festus is saying, and he's saying, no, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. You can't just move me there because they asked for it. And so he pulls his Roman citizen card, and he says he appeals to Caesar. Because he says, if I'm guilty, charge me. If you cannot charge me with guilt or wrongdoing, you can't give me up to the Jews. Instead, I appeal to Caesar. So what does that mean? Verse 12, it says that Paul appealed to Caesar, and how does Festus answer? He says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Basically, the explanation here, rules are rules. Despite the angry accusations made by the Jews, there's no evidence or proof strong enough against Roman law for Festus to charge Paul with any guilt or wrongdoing. So Paul's already been in jail for 2 years. And Paul's basically saying, if I'm charged with death, kill me. I'm ready. If that's really the issue, charge me with death and move on. But if you have nothing to charge me with, you can't send me anywhere else. I appeal to Caesar. And so rules are rules. Festus, because Paul's a Roman citizen, has to allow Paul to appeal to Caesar. Well, what does that mean? Festus now has to write up a whole report, basically, about what Paul has done, what the charges are against Paul, and then he's got to send that off to Caesar so that Caesar knows who's coming and what the big ordeal is. Once Caesar knows, then, you know, Paul can be sent. So now there's going to be the downtime, and it seems like the government in Rome was very similar to our government today, where you ask for something done, and a few months later, it'll get done, right? And the point being is that Paul is going to be still sitting here in prison even after he has appealed to Caesar, because Festus now has to write up a report and put these charges against Paul, and he's sitting there going, what do I charge him with? All these charges that have been made are false. There's no proof, there's no evidence, but Festus, because he's appealing to Caesar, he has to send this report that says this is what Paul is being charged with and why I'm sending him to you. And so now Festus is kind of like stuck, where he's just not going to really do anything with Paul because he has to write this report and he doesn't know what to write on it. And so this brings us to the second half of the chapter, and it brings in these two characters, King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, and says that they arrive in Caesarea in order to congratulate the new governor, Festus. And so Agrippa II is the son of Agrippa I, we see in Acts 12. Agrippa's territories up to this point include much of Judea, including towns around the Sea of Galilee and Caesarea Philippi. And so he ruled over a majority Gentile area, but he was permitted to appoint the high priest and was thus referred to as King of the Jews. And so Agrippa II, he brings his sister Bernice with, and Bernice is kind of this scandal in the area, because at 13 years old, she was married to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. When he died, she moved in with the new ruler of Chalcis, her brother, Agrippa II, and they kind of live out an incestuous relationship, so there's some real ugly stuff happening there. And then 15 years later, she marries another king named Polemon of Cilicia, and that doesn't last, and eventually she goes back to Agrippa II to the same terrible relationship she was in with him. And then eventually she becomes the mistress to Titus, a Roman general who intended to marry her until he was given the chance to become emperor. And then he goes, we'll see you later, Bernice. And so she kind of just goes all over the place, and it's really ugly and messy. And so they're really not the greatest people. They're not the people that you would look up to and be like, oh, wow. But he's still King Agrippa II, so you still had to at least acknowledge his role and his spot in the hierarchy there. And so in their many days in Caesarea, they're speaking with Festus, who, of course, at some point brings up Paul, because Festus is poring over this. He's going, I have this Roman citizen who's appealed to Caesar, and I don't know what to write on the report. I don't know what to tell Caesar this guy has done. And so he tells Festus about it, and in verses 13 through 22, Festus explains, in short, what we've read the last few weeks. He, to no surprise, makes himself sound a little bit better than what we have read. He kind of acts like he's the only reason that Paul is still alive, and that he's protecting Paul because he's this Roman citizen. So he's kind of like puffing himself up as he's explaining the situation to Festus, or to Agrippa. And so at the end of all that, he explains everything. He's trying to address this issue. He's trying to make himself look good in front of this king. He just as much as Agrippa, they want to be allies. They want to be on good terms with each other, because that gives both of them more power and more say in what goes on in the areas that they're governing and ruling over. And so Agrippa goes to visit Festus, and Festus is happy to see him, and they're kind of trying to be cordial with each other. They want to make sure that they're not going to get on each other's bad sides. And so Festus is trying to make this happen quick, but he doesn't know what to do. He explains it to Agrippa, and Agrippa says, so I want to hear this man for myself. He basically hears everything, and he goes, well, let's hear it then. Like, let's hear it from Paul himself. And Festus doesn't waste any time. At this point, he goes, well, I've already waited however long till now to have this conversation with you. So tomorrow, Agrippa, we're gonna bring Paul before you. And so then in verses 23 through 27, we read that Agrippa and Bernice, they enter with great pomp. They come in with a bunch of pageantry. They come in with fancy clothes, expensive jewelry. They've got this big entourage of people with them. It's a big ordeal. And so they come in, and King Agrippa is making himself known. He's making a statement that I'm this king, and I'm here in Caesarea, and now I'm going to come in, and I'm going to sit down and hear about this terrible situation, about this Paul guy that so many of you don't like. And so once everyone's in the audience hall with all the tribunal and the people of importance, Festus explains the reason that he's brought Paul before Agrippa is that he doesn't know what to write are Paul's charges. So finally, Festus tells the truth, and he's like, honestly, I don't know what to write to Caesar. And I have to write something, because if I just send a prisoner to Caesar and I don't have any explanation as to why, it's my head that's now at risk, right? So Festus is going, I'm just trying to protect myself. I need an excuse here. Keep in mind that the emperor at the time was Emperor Nero, who rules from 54 to 68 AD. And so Festus would not only be foolish to send Paul to Nero, Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, without charges, he would have been put to death because, Caesar at the time, if you send a prisoner, he goes, you're wasting my time. And he puts to death the person who wastes his time and just puts somebody else in charge. He goes, I don't care who you are. You're wasting my time. Get rid of you. I'll put somebody else in charge, since clearly you don't know how valuable my time as Caesar is. And so it's a big weight that's on Festus right now, because Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And so then, we see at the end here, it doesn't specify that Festus is in his judgment seat. This isn't a formal trial anymore. Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say, and so now they're just going to have the conversation. What is the big deal? What happened, Paul? Why are you here? Why have you been in jail for 2 years? That's the whole conversation that's going to be happening. And so we're going to read chapter 26. It's 32 verses, but we're going to race through them and see basically what happens at this hearing. So chapter 26, verse 1, it says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had that help, the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear this, who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so here it is. This is Paul's last opportunity to make clear his testimony. Agrippa is now serving as an advisor to Festus at this informal hearing as a means of writing charges in order to send Paul off to Caesar. And Paul makes it worth our while, as always. In verses 1 through 3, we see the introduction to Paul's defense. Agrippa addresses Paul and gives Paul permission to make his defense, and Paul gives a bit of flattery. Right, he's grateful to give his defense before King Agrippa, and he explains, oh, I'm so grateful that I get to give my defense before you, King Agrippa, because I know that you know all that's gone on with the Jewish people and with their customs. He says that Agrippa has this background that makes him familiar with the Jewish customs as opposed to this newbie governor, Festus. Right? So Paul figures Agrippa may be more understanding to the testimony he's about to give, to his defense. And so he begs for a patient and attentive audience in his defense. And in verses 4 through 8, we see Paul's history as a Pharisee. This isn't the first time that we've seen it in Acts, right? Paul appeals to Agrippa, and he argues that he was raised as a Jew, that he was trained as a Pharisee, and he says, these people here can attest to what I am telling you, that I was trained up as a Pharisee, that I was just like these men here. And so he basically says, these people here can bear witness to my testimony as a Pharisee. And yet, here they are, they're standing in this space as the audience, and they're charging Paul falsely with these crimes against the Jewish law, the temple, and Caesar himself. So it's important to note that he was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, right? Because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, whereas Pharisees do. And so to be charged as he has been for his belief in the resurrection, he's basically looking at all these people who were charging him, and he's saying, Agrippa, don't you understand? I was raised as a Pharisee. Based on our customs, based on everything that we teach, that we know, how could they even be charging me with this thing? With these charges. It's ridiculous because I'm a Pharisee. They're Pharisees. They believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. All I'm doing is looking at what the old texts are and saying, well, that must have been Jesus. It's pretty clear. And so I'm just telling the truth here, and they're charging me with these terrible crimes anyway. And he's looking at Agrippa, and he's just hoping that Agrippa is more understanding than Festus was, because Agrippa is more well attuned to the Jewish laws and customs. And so he's asking the question, why would they accuse me when their faith is founded in the same truth that my faith, Paul's saying my faith is grounded in the same truth that they believe in. They've just missed the point. They missed Jesus' resurrection. How could a group be so zealous for God, so zealous for the resurrection, that they have to split themselves between Pharisees and Sadducees? How could they be so zealous and not see the full picture? How could they not understand what I'm preaching? And so Paul makes the argument here that Christ rose from the dead, leading to the resurrection of all believers, something that we also see written in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Paul is challenging those in attendance, and he's specifically talking to Agrippa, right? Agrippa's his real audience here. He's talking specifically to this king, and he's got the mentality, if I could just sway the king to understand the truth of the gospel, what would the rest of this crowd have to say except, well, it must be, he must have a point here. He's basically arguing, if you believe in the prophets, if you believe in everything that these Pharisees here that are charging me believe in, there's no way that you can refute what I'm teaching, what I'm preaching as gospel truth. Because it's all about what the Old Testament says, right? We've been talking about that as we've gone through Acts, that everything that's happening here, they're recalling back to what the Old Testament says about from the prophets about Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's why they can believe what they believe. And so in verses 9 through 11, he continues explaining his zeal against the Christian faith, right? This is common for Paul as he's sharing his testimony. He first explains, oh, I once was a Jew just like you guys. I was a Pharisee. I was the worst of the worst. And he makes it even worse when he continues and he explains his zeal against Christianity, right? He argues, I was like you. In fact, I wasn't only just like you, I was even worse than most of you because I was actually getting these people killed and you guys have taken 2 years and you failed to do that so far. Right? He's saying, I was just like you. He's challenging their faith. He's saying, I challenged Christians. I locked men and women up. I cast my vote against them to have them put to death. I tried to make them blaspheme against God. I chased them into foreign cities. He's explaining exactly what he always does. I was just like you. Go reread chapters 4, 5, 8, and 9 if you've forgotten who Paul was. And at the time, he was called Saul. He was the man who ravaged the early church and scattered believers from Jerusalem. He's the one who held people's cloaks and watched them stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Do you understand this? Paul was so powerful in his role against Christianity as a Pharisee that he had weight in his vote against these Christians. He says, I voted against them. I voted to have these Christians killed. That's how zealous Paul was for what he believed was God's will. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do in his zeal. And so he's explaining his persecution of the early church. And then in verses 12 through 18, he tells Agrippa the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. This is the third time in Acts that we're reading of his conversion. And so you can go back and you can read chapters 9 and 22. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because it's a lot of the same. But we do get a few extra details here, a few things that we should note. For the first time, we actually see that all the people with Paul see the blinding light and fall to their knees. It's an interesting thing to note. It doesn't really change his conversion story, but it's interesting to note that they all saw that light and that they all fell to their knees at that light. He specifies that Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew language. We didn't get that before. Again, interesting to note, but it really doesn't change too much. It just tells us that Jesus spoke in the Hebrew language Aramaic, and he includes a weird phrase. He says that Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Anyone know what that means? Just generally? You kind of read that and you go, I'm just going to keep reading. Right? It's something you look at, you go, I don't even know what that means, to kick against the goads. And it's referring to pointed sticks that farmers would use to move animals along, right? They poke at the animals. They're just trying to get the animals to go and to move. And so Paul had been fighting what God was goading him to do. God's over there poking Paul, who at the time was Saul, and he's going, come on, Saul, come on. And so Christ was telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick at the goads. It's hard for you to keep moving. And he's basically pushing Paul in that moment. He's saying, no more. I need you, Paul. There's something more that you have to do for me, and it's not persecuting the Christian church. And so another new note is that there's no mention here of Ananias. Instead, Paul simply explains, this is what Jesus said to me, which is some of what he heard through Ananias. And so he's cutting out the middleman and saying, well, Jesus spoke to Ananias, who then spoke to me, and this is what Jesus said. He just cuts out this Ananias character so he doesn't have to explain who Ananias is, why he's there, why is he talking about this extra person. He's just simplifying the story for Agrippa and saying, Jesus told me X, Y, and Z. And so he simplifies the story, shortens it up, and he cuts out Ananias from this story. Paul tells this portion of the story to explain to Agrippa how God himself had called Paul into this ministry. He explains that Christ had commissioned him. Right? He's explaining, I didn't do this just because I felt like being a Christian because it seemed fun. I didn't think it would be enjoyable to be put in prison for years, to be chased down by these Jews from Asia all over the place. Right? Paul's saying, I didn't just do this for the sake of doing it. I did this because Jesus Christ had commissioned me. He had called me to do that. And he explains that he had this commissioning similar to Jeremiah, if you want to read Jeremiah chapter 1 or Ezekiel in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. He's explaining, my job is to bring light to the dark. My job is to bring them from Satan to God. My job is to do what I'm doing for God's will, for his glory. And if you want to see what Paul's job is, you could read Romans 13:12 or 2 Corinthians 4:6 or Ephesians 5:8-14. And he mentions that in these letters to explain, God is calling me to these things. I'm not just doing it because it's fun. God's called me. God's leading me to these decisions. And so when Paul's giving his testimony before the angry mob, there was this was about as far as Paul got before he was cut off. He doesn't really get to continue any further in his testimony when he was talking before the angry mob. Remember, before he was brought back into the barracks after he had been beaten by the mob. And so Paul's a little more crafty in his explanation, but at the same time, King Agrippa's running the show right now. And so until King Agrippa is satisfied with what he's heard, no one really stops it. The only other person who has a say is Festus, and Festus is still confused. He's desperate to find a reason to charge Paul so he can send him off to Caesar. And so Paul's a little more crafty with his explanation, but he explains that his commission is coming from God, that he's to bring light to the darkness, that he's to bring those from the power of Satan over to the power of God, so that they, Jews and Gentiles alike, may receive forgiveness and have a place among him, among Paul, sanctified by faith in Christ. So he's explaining entirely his goal, which is the early church's goal, which is today's church's goal. To bring people to the light from the darkness. To bring people from the power of Satan to the power of God. To lead people to accept Christ so that they can be brought into the family of God. That's our goal, the same way that it was Paul's goal from day one in the early church. There's no argument that can be made that says that the church today should not function the same way that the church did back in Paul's time, back when the church was first being formed. And so he's giving this whole testimony before Agrippa, and he makes the argument again that salvation comes by faith, not by works. And this is Paul telling Agrippa what Jesus himself had told Paul. He's not even claiming these to be his own words. If you have a red letter Bible, a lot of what we've read in chapter 26, if you go from verse 14 through verse 18, that's all red letter wording. That's Jesus speaking to Paul. That's what Christ told Paul to do. So Paul isn't even trying to claim, this is what I made up for myself. He's saying, no, this is what Jesus told me explicitly to do. If you don't have a red letter Bible, I'd encourage you to look for one because it's very helpful in understanding who's speaking so that you know this is what Jesus himself was saying. And so Paul's not trying to claim this as his own job description. He's saying, this is what Christ himself told me to do. And in verses 19 through 20, Paul explains his obedient response to God. How was Paul obedient? You could go back and read chapters 10 through 24. In those chapters, you will see how Paul has been obedient to God. Right? Everything that we've been reading in Acts explains to us how Paul was being obedient to God after his conversion. And so Paul adds that he explained to those who converted that their deeds should reflect their salvation, that they should act in obedience because of their faith in God, not in order to receive salvation, but rather as a response to their salvation, right? And that's true for us today. I can't work my way into heaven, but when I've received salvation from God, I would be remiss to not then do the things that God wants me to do. He's provided me with salvation. The least I could do is his will. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul speaks of his arrest at the hands of the Jews and his continued work in Christ's commission, sharing the gospel. Paul tells Agrippa that because he did what Christ told him to do, he's saying, because of everything I've shared with you, Agrippa, these Jews sought to have me arrested and killed, which is exactly what happened, right? If we go back and we read through the chapters in Acts, that's exactly what's happened to Paul. And so he continues on, though, sharing how God, by his grace, protected Paul, allowing him to testify before Agrippa and the audience. Again, a little bit of flattery, but not a ton of it. But he's basically saying, God has given me grace and shown me grace in allowing me to even be here today to share my testimony to you. Who thinks that that's something, who would think that except someone who goes, I have another opportunity to share the gospel? Most people go, I don't even want to be here. Just let me go free. I don't care. Just let me out of here. But Paul's like, I feel grateful to God that I can even be here sitting before you, King Agrippa, that I could share my testimony. Why? Because Paul sees the end goal and he sees I have another chance. This is another person who's ready to listen to exactly what God wants me to say. I get to share the gospel with a king. That's Paul's mentality here. He's going, I'm just grateful that right now I can share with you the gospel. What an awesome, obedient response. And so Paul makes this point, I'm only doing what Moses said would happen. Right? If we look back into verses 21 through 23, he's explaining, not only am I doing what Christ told me to do, look back at the Old Testament, look back at the scriptures, everything that you guys read and that you practice. This is exactly what Moses said would happen. This is what Moses was telling us to do years and years and years ago. Paul's saying all these things, and in doing so, he's referring to the Old Testament, which everyone there would have understood except maybe Festus. But all the Jews there know exactly what Paul's talking about, right? That's what Paul does. He brings up the Old Testament, and he gets all the Jews to nod their heads. Oh, yeah, we know what that says. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so he's explaining here before Agrippa, and he's saying, even all the way back to Moses, this is the reason why I'm doing this. You could look back at Isaiah chapters 42 or 49 if you want to see some references for the Old Testament that say that everything that Paul is doing is happening because the Old Testament said it would happen. And so there you have it. This is Paul's defense before Agrippa. But look at the response he receives. He gets cut off even now. In verse 24, Festus interrupts and he basically calls Paul crazy. He's watching this distinguished rabbi ramble on about something that just seemed absurd to him at this point. He's listened to references to the 12 tribes and to Paul's conflict with the Nazarenes. He's listened to all these different claims that this dead man is now alive, even though the Jews say that the dead man is still dead, but Paul's like, but he's alive. And so it's all this back and forth, and Festus is just, his head's got to be spinning at this point, right? He's just, this is I just started this job and this is what I have to get thrust into. It's like a nightmare role, you know. Oh, I got a new job and here's everything. Yikes. I would not envy Festus's role here. And so he hears all this and he's just over it. He reacts very similarly to the philosophers that we see in chapter 17, in Athens. He's pretty incredulous. He just goes, Paul, you're crazy. Your knowledge is driving you crazy. Everything that you're saying that you believe, all of that, you're just driving yourself mad. And Paul, in verses 25 and 26, responds with so much respect to Festus, his tongue must have bled from biting it. Because Festus says all of this, and somehow Paul manages to respond with respect to Festus. O most excellent Festus, That's pretty surprising after being called crazy with knowledge, I would think. And he simply argues that my testimony is true and it's rational. And then he turns his attention back to Agrippa. He basically goes, Festus, you've already heard all this. I'm talking to Agrippa here. So thanks for cutting me off, but now I'm going to look back to Agrippa. And Agrippa, he's a descendant from the Herodian family, and so he ruled over the regions of Jesus' ministry his family had. And so surely Agrippa would know what Paul spoke of. With certainty, they know what's happened. They know about this Jesus guy. They know about the whole ordeal with the empty tomb. They know about that. This is not a surprise to him. He would know all their customs, their traditions, everything that's been going on, and Paul knows that. And so he challenges Agrippa. Right? He even says, Agrippa, you should know all this. And in verse 26, he says, this has not been done in a corner. We haven't done this in secret. This hasn't all been done in some cave out in the middle of nowhere and no one was there to see it. This all happened with the spotlight on it. Everybody knew about it. Everyone had heard about it in the region. So of course Agrippa would know what Paul was talking about. And so in verse 27, he asks this question to Agrippa, and he asks if Agrippa believes the prophets. And he says, I know you do. I know that you believe. So he asks Agrippa, and then he answers for Agrippa, saying, I know that you believe. I know you believe what the prophets have said. But he still wants to get Agrippa to say it himself. Why? Because if you believe what the prophets say, you can't reject what Paul has said, because the prophets say everything that Paul is saying is true. The prophets make clear that everything that had happened in the Old Testament, all the prophecies about Christ, that happened to Jesus Christ. And so Paul's challenging Agrippa and saying, do you believe the prophets? Verse 28 shows that Agrippa is very much so a politician. And instead of really giving a real answer, he asks his own question, right? That's how politicians handle it. You ask me a question, I'll just ask you one back, and everyone's left going, what? No real answer. But he asks back to Paul and he says, would you convert me in such a short time? Do you think in such a short time you could make me to be a Christian? As if to say, you think I'm some fool, Paul? You think that because you've told your story, I'm just going to flip-flop all around underneath what you've asked me to do here? Festus just called you crazy. Why would I just now say, well, I must be a Christian then? So Agrippa responds basically challenging back and saying nothing. He doesn't really say yes or no. He just says, you think you could convert me in so short a time? As if, well, maybe if you had longer, Paul, you could convert me, but because it's so short a time, sorry. Right? He doesn't give a real answer. And I love it because Paul, still being respectful, has this fantastic answer to Agrippa. And he says basically that he hopes by God's will that all who heard this testimony will be like Paul except for the chains. Christians, but not prisoners. That's what Paul wants. He goes, I don't care how long or short the time is. My desire is that everyone here who's heard my testimony would become Christians, would receive salvation. The only thing he doesn't want them to be like him in is that he doesn't want them to be in chains. I just love that response. It's such a great answer, saying that he hopes by God's will that his testimony would have reached them. And Paul shows in his statement two things. One, regardless of how long it would take, Paul's desire was to see all come to Christ. Didn't matter if it was a short time or a long time, Paul's greatest desire in that moment, he's saying, I just want to see everyone come to Christ. I want everyone to see the truth of the gospel. And the second thing that it says is Paul desired to continue his ministry. He didn't want to remain in those chains, but rather he wanted to be set free so that he could go on and share the gospel with other people. He wanted to keep going if that was God's will. And so last we come to verses 30 through 32. Agrippa stands up, and basically that's his way of saying, okay, we're done here. Agrippa stands up, and then Bernice and Festus stand up, and everyone kind of gets up. They withdraw from the audience there. And they agree that Paul is guilty of nothing, deserving death or even imprisonment. And Agrippa then looks to Festus and he gives some difficult advice. He tells Festus, this man could have been set free except that he had appealed to Caesar. And so Paul has now been found innocent five times. Acts 23, verse 9, Acts 23, verse 29, Acts 25, verses 18 through 19, Acts 25, 25, by Festus himself, and now here by Agrippa. He's found to be innocent. He's guilty of nothing. But because he appealed to Caesar, he now has to go to Caesar. So Festus has heard enough. He's got enough to write some sort of report about Paul. And so Agrippa and Festus agree, Paul's not a threat to Rome. He's done nothing wrong against Roman law. But Paul appealed to Caesar. And because he appealed to Caesar he shall go. There's no ruler in the Roman Empire that could change Paul's fate at this point. He's appealed to Caesar. He's got to go. And so this is where we finally stop our train for today. Everyone can breathe a sigh of relief. I just love, after all of this, Paul is still out there trying to bring people to salvation. He spent 2 years in this prison, and even so, he now stands before Agrippa, and he's like, hey, here's another chance to share the gospel. I better do it fast. Paul's been through all of this, and his desire is just for people to reach salvation. So what's our takeaway? I've read through two chapters, and I haven't really made any points for us to walk home with. I would say that our takeaway is that we need to prepare for the opportunity. I can't stress it enough. We have to prepare for when God gives us the opportunity to share our testimony. It may be hard. It may be difficult. Paul spent 2 years in prison, no end in sight. Festus takes over, and now he's got this opportunity to try and clear his name. And what's his primary goal? Not to get himself out of the chains. His primary goal is, well, maybe I can convert this king. Maybe I can lead Agrippa to Christ. That's Paul's goal after 2 years in prison. I have a hard time sharing the gospel with a coworker. I have a hard time sharing the gospel with people that I've known for years. Paul, everything he does, he's constantly finding an opportunity to share the gospel. He's constantly looking, well, who can I tell? How can I share about Jesus to these people? We have to be ready. We need to be ready at all times and in all situations. And so I want to end by reading what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi during his missionary journeys. In Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, it reads, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is what we need to be taking away today. That mentality is what Paul had while he stands before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And because he practiced those things, the peace of God was with him. He was able to share the gospel multiple times. And so I just read Philippians 4, 8 through 9. What I want us to do is I want us to go home and this week read through that again. And for each thing that Paul lists, find within these two chapters how Paul was leaning on those things. Whatever is true, look back through chapters 25 and 26. What were some true things that happened there? Just write them down. Jot them down as a little note. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Look for those things. What happened in Paul's life in those two chapters that were just, that were commendable, that were pure, that were lovely, that were excellent, that were worthy of praise? Write those things down. Because Paul was practicing those things all throughout his life. And because he's practicing those things in his ministry for God, he was ready. He was prepared. And so we too must practice these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you so much that you've given us scripture that we can read through, that we can understand what the early church looked like, how it functioned. Lord, we've learned so much through this study of Acts. We still have a few more weeks of it. But Father, as we're nearing the end of this study, We should be asking ourselves, what are we learning and taking away from the study of Acts? How are we changing our lives for the better, for your glory? So, Father, I pray that we would practice those things in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. I pray that we would practice those things each and every day so that we would always be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have, so that we would always be prepared to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ at any moment. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.